It's difficult to read that passage, isn't it, without being challenged by what it has to say. If you've got a Bible open, and if you can remember to 2 weeks ago, you'll know that verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 starts in this way. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul, at the beginning of this letter, has made it really clear that who we are in Christ is entirely down to all that God has done, not what we do for God. That's been the theme of the first two or three chapters of the letter. But now, as we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, he stresses actually time and time again, and that's why I put here, if it's worth saying, it's worth saying again, the fact that actually if we are those who are saved by grace, called to be children of light, called to be holy and blameless, called to be to the praise of God's glory, called to do the works that God has prepared for us to do, called to be the people in whom he dwells by his Holy Spirit, then that means distinctive living. That means changed living. That means living a life worthy of the calling we've received. It means not living as the Gentiles do, not as you once were. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Once again, he's going to ask them to live differently. And chapter 5 is all about living differently. In a way, it's all about what it means to imitate God, because that's what he said here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant sacrifice and offering. The motivation for living this way is not so that we get ourselves right with God. This is not a set of rules by which we in some way gain credit with God. This is not how God, in a way, looks down on us, is pleased with us, or gives us merit and sort of tickets for heaven. It's not that sort of list of encouragements. This is the life that flows out of knowing that I am secure as a children or child of God because of all that Christ has done for me. But notice what it means. It means that if I am someone who believes in grace, it doesn't mean that any behaviour is fine. The fact that God loves me does not mean that I can do what I like. The fact that God's love is, if you want to use the Archbishop's words, radically inclusive and includes anybody, does not mean that any behaviour is okay. In fact, in the Bible, grace and holiness are very tightly connected. But we need to recognise that in our culture, the culture's way of saying grace is saying tolerance. So if I'm gracious, I'm tolerant. And therefore, if I'm gracious, I let people do what they like. And I couldn't possibly say that that was wrong or inappropriate, because that would be to be intolerant, to be ungracious. But notice the Bible's way of defining grace is to say that God is gracious to me in Christ. He calls me to be something I'm not, and then expects me to live differently. Grace does not equal your behaviour doesn't matter. Grace equals holiness now really matters, because by grace you are part of a different people. And God wants us to live out what it means to be part of that people. Now we're going to find culturally the challenges of this passage difficult, because we don't like saying to anyone else that your behaviour is wrong. We tend, if anyone suggests to us that our behaviour is wrong, to say, what right have you got to tell me that I shouldn't do this? And there'll be part of that cultural response that will come out this morning. It's inevitable. I've found it as I've been preparing. I found myself kicking back at all the passage says, trying to limit its demands on me. And my guess is, unless I'm peculiarly different to everybody else, that that will be what we tend to do. That we'll already be thinking, how can I limit the extent to which these calls affect me and the way that I live? I want to encourage us to say, well, to what extent should these reach far beyond what I'm prepared to let them in order to be the people that God wants us to be? This is a call to living differently, to imitating God, to being a group of people who together, in a way, reflect something of God's grace and love, who are distinctive to the culture around us, rather than those who want to hold on to a faith in God, but try and remain as close to the culture as we can. Three things, I think, that imitating God will mean, and they'll come up on the screen as we go through. Here's the first one, it's in verses 3 to 7. Imitating God will mean a life of purity. Have a look at verses 3 to 7. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, for these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That's challenging, isn't it? But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Our culture is full of sexual immorality. Our culture is normalising sexual immorality as something that is just okay. A Christian perspective would be that God's very wonderful gift of sexual intimacy finds its right expression in a marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality, as it's defined here. It's the word for porneia. Is the Greek word, it's from what we get pornography from, but it's anything that is an expression of sexual intimacy outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Amongst you, there is not to be a hint of sexual immorality. That's challenging, isn't it? It's a high standard. He goes on, doesn't he? Or any kind of impurity. Now that is, in a way, I guess we'd say it's being just crude. It's taking any sexual conversation and it just being inappropriate or improper. It's just crudeness around the whole area of sexual immorality. There is not even to be any of it. Any kind of impurity or of greed. Notice it's not just sex that he's concerned about. In fact, you could probably say that the sort of triad of money, sex and power, which are always things that can move us away from God and lead us into idolatry. And it is idolatry here. It's when we make these things more than God and go after them instead of God. It's deeply challenging. Imitating God will mean a life of purity. What will that mean for us? I find myself immediately trying to work out how much television I can watch, or what I can read, or what I'm going to spend my time. And you, I think, and I, probably need to think quite carefully about that. What would it mean for there not to be a hint of sexual immorality? It will affect the way we conduct relationships, won't it? It will affect the way we relate, men and women, together. It will affect what we talk about. It will affect the jokes that we make and the language that we use. It will affect what we read. It will affect what we watch. And I have to confess, I don't think I have been as strong on this as I ought to be. And it's quite interesting to work out why. What is it that would stop us taking this very seriously? My guess is that none of us like being called a prude. You know, unnecessarily sort of holy in this area. Slightly embarrassing, isn't it? To say, oh, well, you didn't talk about that. Oh, you can't be serious. It's just a bit of fun. I guess we wouldn't want to be those who aren't able to comment on one of the latest TV series or something because we don't watch it, because we've chosen not to. What is it that would stop us? Is it people saying, you can't be serious, can you? You don't really live like that. My guess is it's the opinion of the world around us rather than the opinion of our Heavenly Father who's died to save us in his Son that is making more of a difference to the choices that we make. I will be more prone to soften the edges of this just simply so that I don't look odd to the world around me. It is challenging, isn't it? Now, I guess we've got to work this out together. My guess is we don't talk about this. We don't talk about this because it's just uncomfortable to talk about it, because we know there'll probably be change involved if we do. But that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Serving one another, speaking the truth to one another in love, and encouraging one another about what might be appropriate. Have you had a discussion in your midweek group or with somebody over coffee over what's appropriate to watch and what isn't? There is an uncomfortableness about this that is difficult to avoid. And I am deliberately making it uncomfortable, because otherwise we could just gloss over it. It would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if we talked not about the Lions winning or Geraint Thomas winning the Tour de France yesterday over coffee, but we talked about what we're going to watch this evening. Question for discussion. Is Poldark appropriate to watch if this is what guides and directs my life? I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but I'm asking the question, is it? What's appropriate to read? What's appropriate to flick through on YouTube or whatever it is? What's it appropriate to laugh about with other people on social media? What language do I use that would be challenged by this? Greed is damaging too, isn't it? We live in a culture that wants everything. Don't think it's just about sex, it's not. It's about any attitude that goes after things at the expense of honouring God. Not trusting that God can provide all we need in terms of fulfilment as an individual, in terms of what we need materially. And don't be fooled, verse 6. You know, heaven is not going to be stocked full of people for whom this hasn't mattered. That's what he's saying here in verse 6, isn't it? For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, notice it's idolatry, has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words are the words, it doesn't matter, it's not all that serious, it's just a bit of fun. Those are empty words. And yet we fall for them regularly. God will judge the world for a rejection of him that in our culture is seen often in the pursuit of the things he has created instead of him. And we are called not to be like that. Don't be fooled. It is serious. It does make a difference. How might we be distinctive in this area? Secondly, we are to live a life of light, verses 8 to 14. It's a wonderful picture, this, isn't it? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. What a lovely picture. What an alternative picture to something that actually, if everyone knew that we were doing it, we'd actually be a little bit embarrassed about what we read or what we watched. Now here is a picture of living in the light. Living in a way and doing everything in a way that no one, you wouldn't mind if anyone watched you doing it. Whether it was a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, your non-Christian friend, your minister, your mother, your grandmother. We laugh at Peter Kay. Now I'm exposing myself slightly here. We enjoyed Peter Kay, the comedian. I'm thinking, is that an appropriate thing to watch or not? He, in a couple of his shows, has his mother and his grandmother in the audience. And it's quite interesting to see the dynamic of how that works and what is appropriate to say in front of them and what is not. Quite a good idea to think about who would be the person I would not want to have in the room with me while I'm saying this, reading this, watching this, doing this. They were to live a life of light, out in the open, not hidden. If I'm not prepared to do it in the open, I need to question whether I'm prepared to do it. Now, that's not saying everything. There's wisdom, isn't there, in doing some things discreetly, not letting our right hand know what our left hand's doing. But it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is this behaviour something I'd be happy for everyone else to watch me do? Now, live a life of light. Don't dwell in the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose those. Let them be exposed in your own life. For it's shameful even to talk about what the disobedient do in secret. Very easy just to talk about the world and what it does. But no, don't even bother doing that. Let's talk about light, shall we, rather than darkness. Everything is exposed by the light and becomes visible. That's why light makes sense. That's why it said, wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And here's a picture, not only of light exposing things, but also this picture of if we wake up from the dead, Christ will shine on. There's a picture of Christ transforming light at work in our lives. We're to be children of light, goodness, righteousness, truth, finding out what pleases the Lord. It's a good question, that, isn't it? How much time have you spent this week on finding out what pleases the Lord? Compare it to all the other things you found out how to do. Have you found out what pleases the Lord? What might please the Lord more this week in your life than happened last week? Yeah, good question, isn't it? Exposing and transforming. We're not to collude in silence, not speak about things to one another. You know, I won't say that to them because they might say that to me. That's how it usually goes, isn't it? Now, we're to speak the truth in love to one another because we care about where we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big exercise of trust, isn't it? We will do it wisely and carefully. But we ought to be doing it. Who are you accountable to in the life of the church? Who would you come and say, look, I'm really struggling with this. I really think this isn't appropriate, but I'm really struggling not to do it. Will you help me? Will you pray for me this week about this? When we have our men's breakfast about intentional godliness, it'll be partly saying that these things don't happen accidentally. I drift away from Christian faith into ungodliness. I need to walk towards godliness. It's intention. It's all done with God's help and in God's strength. But it won't happen by accident. And thirdly, if there's a life of purity and a life of light, there is thirdly, verse 15 to 20, a life of wisdom. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time is the phrase there. Because the days are evil. The Bible reminds us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In other words, it's saying, I trust God's word. The songs we've sung this morning, I trust his promise. You know, if God says it, it's right. I can rely on it. And so if God says that he doesn't want me to be a child of darkness, but to live in the light, if he wants me to be just, well, I can trust that's a good way to live. Yes, I may have people saying, oh, come on, live a little. Oh, don't be such a prude. But they're not God. Why is it that their word gets more of a hearing in my life than God's word? To be wise begins with fearing God. It means saying his word matters more. Is that the wisdom that we're showing this week? Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity. There's not a moment that goes by that is an opportunity to serve God. And yet we probably compartmentalise life, don't we? To the bits that are just me in the secular world and the bits that I'm trying to make more Christian. No, every moment is an opportunity to live in the light rather than the darkness. To be distinctive rather than chameleon-like in my culture. And notice what he says, don't be foolish, verse 17. I am to be wise, and he says, and don't be foolish. Just, you know, get the point here. You're to be wise, so don't do the stupid things. Here are the stupid things. Understand what the laws think. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's a massive challenge for our culture, isn't it? When do we tip over? Notice that the two are alternatives almost, aren't they? I can pursue wine and alcohol, or I can pursue being filled with the Spirit. Am I as keen to be filled with the Spirit, for the Spirit to be at work changing and transforming me, as I am to have a cold beer at the end of the day? Good question. Maybe that's a good thing to do. Before I have my cold beer, I will pray that the Spirit goes to work in my heart and life in the way that Paul is encouraging us to. You see, we will say that we're committed to following Christ, but how often do these things come long before those things in our lives? Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there's part of me that cringes at the possibility of someone coming out to me and saying a psalm to me or a hymn to me. But that means I'm a child of my culture, isn't it? What it's saying is, when we sing to one another, we are singing truth to one another, to encourage one another. That's why we do it. We do it to praise God, but also to encourage one another, to remind each other of why it is that we are the people that we are, of why it is that God's word is worth listening to, because it can transform us. And we ought to be doing that more than just when we gather together. How can we find other opportunities to, if you want, mediate those encouraging words to one another? Sometimes in song, you know, with a CD, with a, you know, whatever it is. How can we do that? Make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything. At the heart of it is recognising that God has given us everything we need and he deserves our praise. Everything we need and he deserves our praise. When we so often moan at God for all the things he hasn't given us, actually, Paul reminds us here that he's given us so much and we need to do everything through thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all by grace. But it is all by grace that we have been called to be different than the people we were. And God says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us to effect that change and that difference in our lives. And if we don't think it's worth bothering, if we're saying the Holy Spirit can't change us, we're saying God isn't right when he says that the Holy Spirit is there to change you. We're saying it doesn't matter. It won't grieve God that we can't be bothered to live in a way that's consistent with his family likeness rather than the family likeness that he's saved us from. It'll mean that the opinion of those around us, whether our children, our parents, whether our colleagues, whether our neighbours, matters more than the approval of our Heavenly Father. What is it stopping you being this serious about living for Christ? He longs that we would take advantage of what he longs to do in our lives. He longs that we will see it seriously like he does. He's not expecting us to prove ourselves by it, because he has already proved that he loved us at the cross. But he longs that we will see this is a better way to live, that it offers far more than the world thinks it offers, that it is life as it was meant to be. Let's pray, shall we?